Our Bible reading this morning picks up Jonah's story from the end of chapter 1, which is verse 17, going through to the end of chapter 2. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I call for help, and you listen to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And the next reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great mercy for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And that's God's word.
Well, if you weren't here last week, we began a series on Jonah chapter 1. Had Jonah trying to run away from the Lord. Running from the Lord is futile, though, as Jonah learnt. God called him to go to Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction, boarded a ship. God sent his storm on the sea. The sailors were caught up in that storm as well. They tried to get away from the storm. It was to no avail. Eventually, at the end of chapter 1, we saw them throw Jonah into the sea. And the storm abated. The raging storm grew calm. In the last verse of chapter 1, God sends a huge fish to swallow Jonah. Now, Old Testament scholar Lena Sophia Tiemeyer, she's written a book about the interpretation of Jonah over the last, 2,500 years. She argues that this verse, right at the end of chapter 1, 1:17, is the most commented verse in the whole Old Testament. So of all the verses in the Old Testament, this is the one that people have written the most about or spoken the most about. I think she might be right, actually. Jesus certainly comments on this verse in Matthew 12:40. He says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He's speaking about his resurrection there, isn't there? And it's interesting that there's a whole lot of Christian art that picks up on Jesus' resurrection in the light of Jonah's experience. Let me show you a few pictures on the PowerPoint. We'll just pop up the PowerPoint. Here we go. There we go. So this is from the 16th century. You can see Jesus up the top there, resurrected. in parallel with Jonah's experience of being vomited from the fish, expelled from the fish. The fish itself has been an endless source of fascination throughout Christian history and Jewish history as well. Some have seen it as a monster, like Leviathan, the sea monster in the book of Job, almost like a demonic figure representing the gateway to hell. Jonah's experience in the belly of the whale was an experience of hell. Interestingly, if we go right back even before Jesus' time, when the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was translated into Greek, you might have heard of the Septuagint, that's the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, they translated Jonah, the fish in Jonah, as the great sea monster. So there was a very early interpretation of Jonah as this fish being like a monster. Here's another picture where here's Jesus again judging those on his, well, his right, our left, the sheep and the goats. The judgment day, Jesus has been raised, he's judging the world. And those who are the wicked are going to hell. How do we know they're going to hell? Because they're going through the mouth of the fish into hell, the other world, like Jonah was in the other world. The thing that I don't understand about that picture is why the skeleton down in the bottom right is smiling. It doesn't seem to be appropriate, does it? You might be able to explain that to me. Jonah has a fascination throughout history. Here's another picture that I found. Now, this is actually a picture of a pulpit of a church in Poland. Presumably, the preacher climbs up there into the pulpit and he's telling them that the people are evil like the Ninevites and you need to repent. Pretty impressive pulpit, isn't it? We lose something of this as Baptists, don't we, with our minimalist architecture? Can you imagine climbing up into that every week? Now, there's nothing in the text of Jonah itself to suggest that the great fish is a sea monster. Of course, popularly, we think of the fish as a whale, don't we? And when William Tyndale first translated the Bible into English, he rightly translated Jonah chapter 2, verse 1 as the great fish. That's what it literally is in the Hebrew text, the great fish. But then when he came to Jesus in Matthew 12 verse 40 referring to this great fish, in Matthew 12 40 he translated it as a whale. That's the first instance of the fish being a whale in English Bibles. But that's been picked up in popular culture as well. I don't know whether you're familiar with the story of Pinocchio by the Italian author Carlo Collodi and Jonah. Pinocchio and Jonah, there's a parallel between them. They're both rebellious. They rebel against their father and they wind up in a fish or in the whale or in the fish, and then they come to their senses and they obey their father afterwards. Now, in Collodi's book, the sea creature is actually a shark. But then, this might be what we're more familiar with, Pinocchio, in the Disney production of Pinocchio, the fish becomes a whale. Now, it could have been a whale. We don't know what type of great fish it was. I think it's been interpreted as a whale throughout history because that's the most likely sea creature that Jonah could have survived in. Sometimes you see stories of where people are supposed to have survived for a period of time in the belly of a whale. But when these stories have been looked at, they have been refuted quite thoroughly. And they're not really relevant for our purposes, I don't think. Because what they're trying to show is that there's a naturalistic explanation for what in the Bible I think we're to understand as a miracle. Clearly, God's provision of this fish right at the right time and Jonah's ability to survive in it are both portrayed as miraculous. This isn't what we're expecting to happen normally in the world. Many argue that the book of Jonah is just a fiction, like one of Jesus' parables. It's just a story to give us a moral. It teaches about life. It's not really something that we're to understand as having taken place in space and time. And sure, it is teaching us things about life. It is teaching us things about God. But my problem with that is that, as we'll see next week, Jesus treats Jonah as a historical figure. Nineveh's response, as we're told next week, to Jonah's preaching, Jesus treats that as historical. We'll see. And I think if Jesus treats Jonah as historical, we've got to have good reasons to think that we know better than Jesus. So I humbly trust what Jesus says and treat it as historical as well. The presence of the miraculous doesn't make it ahistorical or non-historical. Indeed, a century before Jonah, in the 7th century, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, who are portrayed as historical figures in the account of the books of Kings, they're also doing lots of miracles, including raising the dead. Just because it's historical doesn't mean it can't have the miraculous. Furthermore, as Christians, we know, well, if God made this whole universe just by his word, then keeping his prophet alive for 3 days in the belly of a fish, it's hardly too difficult for him to work out how to do that, seriously. Rationally, if God made this world, how could he not keep his prophet alive? Well, we might like to focus on the fish, and there's a lot of fun to be had there, but the focus of Jonah 2 isn't actually on the fish. It's actually on Jonah's prayer in the fish. That's what we're reported. That's what the story tells us about, and that's what we need to focus on. There's actually two prayers in Jonah chapter 2, each coming from a different location. The prayer of chapter 2, the prayer that's recorded for us, comes from when Jonah is in the belly of the fish. Jonah 2 verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. But what we see as we read the prayer is that there was another prayer that Jonah prayed before he was swallowed by the fish. See, before he was in the fish, he was in the sea. And this is what much of chapter 2 describes. This is what he describes in his prayer. As we read through the prayer, the details aren't chronological. His prayer, as we read it, seems jumbled and chaotic. It jumps back and forth, which I think reflects something of his experience in the sea as he's pummeled back and forth by the waves. See, the sea was a frightening place for your average Israelite who didn't know how to swim. They grew up not on the ocean, but inland. One of my earliest memories as a very young child, a few years old, maybe 3 or 4, I don't remember exactly, is falling off the back of a boat in the Hawkesbury River and bobbing up and down in the water. I don't remember struggling. I don't remember crying out. Just up and down. That's my memory. The only reason I'm here today is because my dad saw me and he jumped in fully clothed and pulled me out. It freaked him out. I still remember him scolding me afterwards about what could have been. If you have young children, the moral is teach them to swim, especially in Australia. I also have memories of going to swimming lessons up at Forbes Carlisle, at Pymble, I think it was, afterwards. Not that that helped me much, because I have another memory of swimming in my primary school years. We had a swimming carnival at West Pymble Pool. A teacher jumped in and pulled me out during the race. I didn't think I needed saving. I was doing quite well. The teacher either thought my style needed some improving, or maybe it was the fact that the race had finished and I was only halfway up the pool. They wanted to start the next event. Either way, swimming is not my forte. Jonah describes his experience in the sea in a number of verses, and it's meant to frighten us. Verse 3, you hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, the currents swirled around me. Your waves, their breakers swept over. We might have had that experience in the surf of just losing our orientation, being pummeled by the surf. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. You can feel him being enveloped by his experience. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. See, he says, finally, once he's been thrown to the sea, he feels like his life is ebbing away. He's powerless. He's at the gates of the underworlds. In verse 2, in the NIV, it's translated the realm of the dead. That's right. The Hebrew word is Sheol. You might have heard of that. It's also the same place that's mentioned in verse 6 as the pit. The pit. That's not very pleasant, is it? Who wants to go down to the pit? The pit or Sheol is the place of the dead, the place of God's punishment after death. And Jonah feels like he's at the gates of death. The very underworld is there, ready to lock him up forever. The seaweed wraps around his head, extinguishing his breath. Why? Why was he in this predicament? Well, verse 4 tells us it's because, he's been banished from God's sight. He's been banished. The wages of sin is death. Remember, Jonah was running away from the Lord. He didn't want to do what God has said. That word banished is the same word that's describing Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden. Why were they banished from the Garden of Eden? Because they disobeyed God's word. It's the same word that then describes Cain being banished from the land. Why was he being banished from the land? Because he murdered his brother Abel. He disobeyed God. He took what was made in the image of God and destroyed it. See, rebelling against God brings death. Jonah realizes that he is being punished and his life is ebbing away. And so he finally does, right at the 11th hour, what he'd been called to do all along. Even the captain of the ship in chapter 1 called on him to do this, and he hasn't yet done it. But what does he do? Finally, at the gates of death, he prays to God. Verse 2, in my distress, I called to the Lord. We see this also in verse 4. I think when he says, I will look again towards your holy temple. I don't think he means that, well, he's going to be saved and go to Jerusalem and sit at the temple. I think looking towards your holy temple simply means praying. The temple was where God dwelt. God's heavenly temple extends to earth in the earthly temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, one of the things he talked about is the temple is a place of prayer. You look to the temple and God hears in heaven. Looking to the temple is a way of speaking about prayer. Look at verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you in your holy temple. And so Jonah finally prays. He hadn't prayed up until this point. The sailors had prayed. They'd even prayed to the Lord, to God, to Yahweh. But Jonah hasn't yet done this until he's right at death's door. And what does God do? God hears his prayer. God answers his prayer. Verse 2, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. See, that's one of the key things in the book of Jonah. We see right through the book of Jonah, God is a God who hears and he answers prayer. In chapter 1, we saw the prayer of the sailors results in their salvation. We'll see next week in chapter 3 that God answers the prayers of the wicked Ninevites. God seems to be using the non-Israelites to teach Jonah to pray. Well, it's not until Jonah is at the gates of death that he prays. When he finally prays, God hears and answers his prayers. Whereas Jonah prays to the temple, as Christians, Jesus fulfills the temple, doesn't he? He is, if the temple represents God's presence and God's rule, Jesus is God's presence. Jesus ushers us into God's presence. Jonah prayed to the temple. We pray through Jesus. We have access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Jonah only prayed in extreme adversity. We shouldn't only pray in adversity, but in all the circumstances of life. Prayer is a fundamental expression of our relationship with God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That's prayer, the importance of prayer. But there's another prayer in this chapter. Jonah's prayer in the fish, which is what was recorded for us, this comes after he has been saved. And in this prayer, Jonah praises God for hearing his prayer and saving him. So the second half of verse 2, "From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. You listened to my cry." Verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pits." And then in verse 9, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I'll make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." It's interesting, the very language by which Jonah uses here to speak about his salvation, his being saved by God, is language that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of resurrection. It's not that Jonah died, he came very close to dying, but he was so close to dying that in a sense he did die. He was so close to death that he can speak about his salvation as a resurrection. And I think that's why Jesus uses this to speak about his own resurrection. And we'll talk more about that next week. But notice that the salvation of Jonah sees it rightly as coming from the Lord. He says, salvation comes from the Lord. See, in the sea, Jonah was completely helpless, wasn't he? Buffeted by the waves, bound by the seaweed, a breath away from death, there was nothing he could do to save his own life. He was helpless. All he could do with his last gasp of breath was cry out to God. And God heard him and saved his life. And there's lots of parallels with that salvation story in the Old Testament as well. When the Israelites were saved out of their captivity to sin, they were captives to Pharaoh. There was nothing they could do, and yet God miraculously delivered them through the waters, didn't he? He parted the Sea of Reeds for them to go through. And it's the same for us as Christians. We're saved as well from our incapacity, our hopelessness, our desperation, from being dead in our sins, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved not by our own efforts, but by God's power, his grace, come to us in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. If you're drowning out in the ocean and you struggle, it only tires you out. If that's one of the things you're told, don't swim against the current. It exhausts you. Go with the flow. Let someone rescue you." We can't save ourselves. The book of Jonah gives us a great picture here in chapter 2 of how God saves from death by his grace. All we need do is admit our hopeless situation and cry out to him for help. And it's interesting that in the New Testament too, this salvation is symbolized by baptism. What's baptism? It's a going through the water, isn't it? The water associated with death. We come out of the water in new life. It's a powerful symbol of what God has done for us in Jesus in saving us. So Jonah is saved by God. He's delivered out of his desperate situation in the sea. One of the big questions we're left at the end of chapter 2 is, has Jonah been changed by his experience? And as we initially read next week, we're going to see he goes to Nineveh. It seems like he has learnt obedience. But then in chapter 4, we're going to see, well, actually, there's some serious questions about Jonah's attitude. He may have been saved physically, but his heart doesn't seem to have been changed. His attitudes don't seem to have changed. And I think if we look again at Jonah's prayer, there's even hints already that his heart has not been changed. Even though he's been saved, it hasn't brought about a transformation of his heart. If we read his prayer more closely, I think there's some things that he says that are of serious concern. Now, when you first read through Jonah's prayer, it sounds wonderful. Salvation comes from the Lord. Indeed, there's about 18 different psalms that this psalm of Jonah seems to reflect. 18 psalms from the book of Psalms. But one of the things that seems to be the case, when you compare Jonah's psalm with the psalms in the book of Psalms, there's one glaring omission in Jonah's psalm. And that is that Jonah never confesses his sin. See, normally in the Psalms, when the psalmist is suffering because of their sin, the psalmist confesses their sin. We see this, for instance, in Psalm 32. Let me give you one instance of that. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So the psalmist failed to confess their sins and it brought no relief. They felt like they were wasting away. Verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped. As in the heat of summer, he felt oppressed by his sin. But then verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. See there, the confession of sin that leads to ultimate restoration. See, Jonah prays to God, he cries out to help, but he never admits his sin. He never confesses his guilt. He never asks God for forgiveness. And if you read through his prayer again, you'll see that Jonah ends up talking a lot more about himself and his experience than he does about God. And then right at the end of his prayer, he elevates himself and his own piety over against the sailors. Look again at verse 8 and 9. Those who cling to worthless idols, and I think that's a reference back to the sailors in chapter 1. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, notice he's contrasting himself with the sailors, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, I'll sacrifice to you. What I vowed I'll make good, I'll say salvation comes from the Lord. Effectively, he's praising himself, praising God, praising himself, that he's better than the sailors. Now, at one level, we can be sympathetic with Jonah. He was thrown out of the boat. He didn't know what happened to the sailors after he'd been hurled out of the boat. But it's interesting, Jonah says, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to make vows, not like those sailors. But come back to the end of chapter 1 again. After verse 15, they took Jonah, threw him overboard, the raging sea grew calm. Verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows to him. Sacrificing and making vows was exactly what they'd done. Jonah thinks he's better than others, but he doesn't know, does he? See, rather than comparing himself with God and God's standards, he compares himself with the pagans. And he wrongly does that. But he does that to kind of make himself feel good and put himself above others. But he's deceived himself, hasn't he? In his arrogance, he doesn't understand. This is one of the great ironies of our age, I think, as well. People reject God in our society and yet have become more moralistic than ever, casting judgment on others. Social media is full of people condemning others because they don't have the same view as them. Condemning people on all kinds of issues. You see it with the Voice debate. That's just one example. Both sides are accusing each other of all kinds of atrocities, of racism, of telling lies. Well, we don't say lies. Misinformation, disinformation. Both sides are putting the other side down. Rather than talk about the issues, we're quick to condemn the person, aren't we? And malign their motives and be very judgmental. I find myself doing it as well. I did on, heard something on the radio I disagreed with. I didn't disagree with the point. I disagreed with the person. I cast aspersions on them. It's just part of the air that we breathe these days, isn't it? That we don't talk about the issues. We talk about the people. It's easier, isn't it? We put them down, paint them in the worst possible light. People think that we're more virtuous because we can put the other person down. But Jonah, well, that's nothing new, is it? Jonah's doing that. It's human nature to compare ourselves with others, to put others down so that we can elevate ourselves. I think the best commentary on this kind of, on Jonah's prayer and this kind of attitude comes right at the end in verse 10, where we're told the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It vomits Jonah. That's Jonah's hypocrisy makes the fish sick. And so he vomits him out. It makes me think of another story. When I was on beach mission, I met Megan actually many, many years ago. It had rained all beach mission and everything was getting a bit festy in the kitchen. Anyway, halfway through mission, we went to the local Anglican church for the team to present in the service. But at the beginning of the service, I just started feeling so sick. And then the minister was introducing us, and I just couldn't contain it anymore. I ran up the aisle, and it was pouring rain outside. I just got to the door and vomit. That year on mission, I got the award for the most violent reaction to an Anglican joke. I felt terrible. This vomiting of the fish is the vomiting of that self-righteousness. But this is human nature, isn't it? To compare ourselves with others, to look to others rather than to look to God and realise that we're all in need of God's grace. One of the healthy things we can do to combat this is to do what Jonah didn't do, and that is to confess our sins. That's what will keep us humble. And I think we can learn from the Anglicans here, actually. As part of their prayer book service, there's a number of prayers that get people regularly confessing their sins to God. The Catholics are also good at confession, but they make the mistake of thinking that you have to confess to the priest to get the forgiveness from the church. There's nothing in the Bible like that. We confess to God, and we're forgiven through Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Of course, if we've sinned against somebody else, we need to go and confess our sins to them and ask for their forgiveness. But we also ask for forgiveness from God. And so I think this is something that we need to hear from Jonah's experience from chapter 2. And I'm going to finish this morning with a prayer of confession that you might like to pray along with me in the quietness of your own mind, reminding ourselves that we all need his salvation.